As we get ready to dive into the Word of God, if you don't know me, my name is Dylan Schober. I'm one of the elders here at Destiny Church, and I'm part two of a four-part series that we're doing on the book of James. So we're continuing that today, talking about that message that James delivered to the church, which is oh so applicable to us today. If you want to, go ahead and start turning to James chapter 1. I know we had James 4 last week, but we're going back in time to chapter 1. We're preaching on the book of James, but we didn't promise you we'd do it in order. So, now, one quick note on this. As you are flipping to James chapter 1, I do want to throw out there that some of the topics that we're touching on today are a little more grown up in nature. Okay? So if you've got a kid sitting with you and you're worried that they're going to pick up some new words that they didn't know before, we do have our children's programs available, and no sweat on that if you want to run them down there real quick. Otherwise, you've been warned. Hallelujah. James 1, we're going to start at verse 12, and what we're talking about today is initially just going to take a step back and revisit some really obvious truths about sin that we can find in the chunk that we're going to be reading here today. If something is pushing you towards sin, it didn't come from God. Okay? If something is good and perfect, it came from God. Okay? Pretty straightforward stuff, but let's dive in. Let's read it together. James 1, starting at verse 12. I'll read it here for you. It should be up on the screen. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You may be seated. So nothing shocking here, right? Again, pretty self-explanatory. God's the good guy, okay? The God who came to free you from sin isn't also somehow responsible for making you the person who's sinning. This is pretty obvious, but if it's so obvious, why does James need to address it? Well, despite how obvious it is, oftentimes we actually end up getting this wrong when we look at practically how we're living out our fight against sin. And so if we want to be free from sin, step one of the process is a proper understanding of temptation's source. And so if you're jotting down notes with me today, we're going to dive on into point number one. And don't panic when point number two takes a while to get here. Two and three are a lot quicker, okay? But point number one here, my sin comes from me. That's the source. If we can't start there, then we're going to have a hard time getting free. My sin comes from me. When we reread that verse 14, that we are tempted because we are lured and enticed by our own desires, makes it pretty clear. The prioritization of my wants, my needs, my desires, what I feel like in the moment, over what God has said, and over obeying him and loving him, is at the root of 100% of the sin that I commit. If you ask me the question of if I know who's causing me all this sin, who's causing me all this temptation, I'm going to have to pull an Obi-Wan on you and say, of course I know him. He's me. Okay? So if we aren't rightly placing the blame for our temptation on ourselves, where do we go astray, and what places are we wrongly placing that blame on instead? Verse 13 pulls a wild one on us and seems to imply that oftentimes we blame God for our temptation. Now, that sounds crazy in theory, but we actually do that probably a little more than you would think. And if we need an example of it, we can look no further than the literal first sin that mankind ever committed. When confronted with his sin, this is what Adam had to say. Pull up that Genesis verse for me, if you will. The man said, Adam, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. God confronted Adam on his sin, and the first thing he said was, well, God, if you didn't give me this woman, I wouldn't have sinned. Now, notice God's reaction to this, because it's pretty telling. What we don't see is God go, oh, my goodness, Adam, I'm sorry, you're right. There's no apology from God. And Adam still receives the punishment that he was due. Okay, that tells us that God didn't think God was the problem. It was not God putting Eve in Adam's life that caused Adam to sin. In fact, it wasn't even Eve offering him the fruit that caused Adam to sin. Adam was enticed by his desire to do what he wanted to do, and that's where it ends. Blaming God for your sin is so foolish because it's one of the only things that you can do to make sin worse. One of the few things worse than sinning against God is sinning against God and saying, you made me do it. Do we see the foolishness of that? Today, blaming God looks a number of different ways. Oftentimes, we blame God because of circumstances. And we say things like, well, if God didn't allow so-and-so to do X, I wouldn't have done Y. We cannot hold the truth of Scripture in James 1 as true and say those words, because God is not responsible for my temptation. Another way that we blame God that's picked up steam a lot lately, let me know if you've heard this one before. God made me this way. Let me say this very clearly, okay? God did not create you to engage in things that he says he hates. There are several sins that we use this excuse on, but can we just go ahead and get the elephant out of the room right now? Having same-sex attractions is not a green light to engage in homosexual activity. We all have desires, each and every person in this room, that call to us that we have the responsibility to say no to and to ask God to come and change in our lives. 100% of us. And guess what? God made me this way doesn't fly as an excuse for other types of sin either. Unlike same-sex attraction, we have biological markers that we can point to say this person has a predisposition or is more likely than other people to become an alcoholic. We can point to things in the genome to say this person's going to have a harder time. But just because someone is predisposed to alcoholism, do we then justify them committing their whole life to being living in a drunken state constantly, because it's who they really are? Because God made them that way. Is that a viable excuse for drunkenness? Can the short-tempered man beat his wife and say, God made me this way? Does God turn a blind eye to teens sleeping together because he realizes, oops, my fault. I shouldn't have given you so many hormones. That's on me. No. For the sake of argument, let's imagine, okay, and this is not, we're doing an imagination here. This is not a real thing. But let's imagine that someone is born genetically coded with the same-sex attraction, okay? Let's play that out in hypothetical. We just talked about how being predisposed to a certain type of temptation does not mean that God made you with the intent of you sinning and then condoning you doing it. Furthermore, I'll take it a step further, okay? Let's keep playing the, well, what if game. John 9 talks about a time where the disciples said, hey, this man who's been born blind, was it his sin that made him blind? Was it his parents' sin who made him blind? And you know what Jesus said? Jesus said the intent of this man's blindness was none of those things. In fact, it's there so that I can heal it and God can be glorified. So, what does that mean for this conversation? Even if, hypothetically, we play out the scenario that this same-sex attraction is given by God to these people, intentionally, he put it there on purpose, which, by the way, we have to ignore a whole lot of scripture to come to that conclusion. But let's just say, even in that instance, you know what my answer is? It's not great. Have at it. My answer then would be, sounds like there's an opportunity for you to be healed of that and delivered of that, like the blind man, so that God may receive glory. The truth is, Romans 1 talks about homosexual relations as something that is a result of a rejection of God in someone's life. Paul specifically says it is an unnatural desire. Did you know that? Romans 1, I encourage you to read it. Now, the primary defense that I hear for why we should see homosexuality in humans as normative, as normal, just you should expect it, it's natural, is because we can observe it in animals. Okay, here's my problem. I've got several. Here's the big one. There are animals that give birth and eat their babies. There are animals that over the course of their natural way that they go about mating, commit violent acts on the person, animal they're mating with. There are animals that cover themselves in feces. So unless we are prepared to call all of those things normal and natural human actions, our only other choice is we have to agree that what animals do is not the standard for what normalcy should look like in those who bear the image of God. When Nebuchadnezzar was given the mind of a beast, and he was considered to have gone insane, the people treated him like he was nutty. They didn't go, wow, I see him eating grass. Animals do that. That's normal. Man, his hair looks crazy. His fingernails are crazy. But I guess animals do that, so cool. Totally normal. That was not the response to those around Nebuchadnezzar when he acted like an animal. Nebuchadnezzar's judgment was a warning, not a prescription. We're often told today that the church should stop singling out and demonizing homosexuality. Now, I will agree insofar that if that's the only sin that the church focuses on, absolutely, that would make us no better than a Pharisee. Complete agreement. The reality of what's actually happening, however, in most churches, is not that homosexuality is being singled out as the only bad sin, but rather people are upset that unlike the rest of the culture, the church refuses to single homosexuality out as the only permissible sin. And in fact, the only sin worth celebrating. That's the reality. There is broad agreement in our culture that being a drunkard and being an abuser is wrong. We don't see companies change their logos to celebrate premarital sex month. We have examples of celebrities. I'll throw this out there as a freebie for parents. The kids on YouTube, Mr. Beast channel. It was good. It was wholesome. It's not anymore. Turn it off. We have examples of big name celebrities divorcing their spouse because all of the sudden they now have attractions for the same sex. Or all of a sudden they now feel like they belong to the opposite sex. These divorce announcements are met with the thumbs and the hearts and all that stuff on social media. And you scroll through the comments and about half of our country is trying to get first in line to be the first one to comment on there, congratulating them on their bravery for being their true, authentic selves. Now, I want to be very clear. I'm about to make my wife squirm a little bit and probably the rest of y'all too. This is a very made-up scenario because my wife is a looker, okay? I am full-on attracted to her, no questions asked, she could tell you. But for this 100% made-up scenario, let's play this out. I get on social media tomorrow and I've got an announcement for everyone. I'm leaving Stacy and my kids because I no longer find her attractive and she's not just really my type anymore. There are other women that I find more attractive than her and I'm just not feeling it for her anymore. I have to imagine that my comment section would not be full of people cheering me on because I finally freed myself to love who I really love. In fact, I would hope that my comment section would be full of y'all, and it would say a little something like, "Hey Dylan, coffee tonight, we gotta talk." Can I ask what the difference is? You're allowed to leave your wife and kids as long as you stopped being attracted to your wife because you're attracted to guys? That's okay. But if I'm attracted to someone else and it just doesn't happen to be a guy, that's a problem. Is it that different? I'm going to say no. I have a biblical responsibility, and thank God my wife makes it easy on me, to delight myself in the wife of my youth. There's not a caveat in there for unless you find other people more attractive. I have a responsibility to be fully involved in my children's life and be a present father in the home. Tempting sexual desires for someone other than your wife or deciding that you feel more comfortable identifying as the opposite sex is not some get out of vows free card that you get to play. It doesn't make it okay to indulge those enticing desires and harm your child's development. So let me say, should homosexuality be singled out as the only bad sin? No, duh. It's interesting we even have to say that from the pulpit because any other sin, we don't have to make that caveat or apology for talking about it. Should we hyperfixate on what non-believers do and only care about that? No, duh. We don't need to even say that. Of course. But the church must respond when the culture around them insists that the church join in them being the ones to single out a sin and say, you must celebrate. Then the church must speak. There's a precedence also in Scripture for treating sexual sin of any kind differently. When the early church wanted to give guidelines to new non-Jewish believers who didn't know the law, and they didn't want to overwhelm them with a million ceremonial rules, and the leaders got together and said, okay, what's the important stuff that we need to make sure they get right out of the gates? Boiled down to two things. Those two things were food and sex. Now, obviously, we know that there are letters written to the Gentiles, and there's a lot of other stuff Gentiles shouldn't be doing either, okay? That's not an all-inclusive list. We know that other sins will send you to hell. But I find it interesting that they looked at food and sex and they said, you know what? Those desires that lure you away and entice you away are pretty strong when it comes to what you eat and who you sleep with. Let's make sure we get that down first and we can figure out the rest. 1 Corinthians 6 also tells us that sexual sin is unique in that when we commit it, we're actually attacking our own body. It also says that when we are committing sexual sin, We are bringing Jesus into that and forcing him to participate. All sexual sin should be, biblically, treated as particularly serious. There's a trend, a couple of trends, currently going on, very disturbing. Men and women, even some who are in the church, are doing just insane things and justifying it, saying, well, technically, I'm not actually having sex. I'm not actually committing adultery. They found a neat little carve out that they made for themselves. You got a huge number of people who are doing things like this. They're hiring someone to come into their home and strip for them while their spouse is away, or in some instances, while their spouse is just in the other room. You've got people who are inviting multiple people into their bedroom so that that inviter can watch them engage in, say it for little ears around here, acts with one another. You've got people, these are the ones who don't think they're quite as bad as the other ones, right? These are the super spiritual ones, where instead they'll just pay women to come and swim in their pools in skimpy bikinis. Or they'll pay women to come and work out in their house and wear a nice tight little clothes. They're the spiritual ones, right? So show of hands, can we all agree, hopefully, that this isn't some technicality where, okay, I guess you're all right. Would we agree? Not okay? Would we maybe put this on the same level as, this counts in the umbrella of what's adultery. Would we put this in the level of, it's about as bad as premarital sex? I don't see any hands. Hopefully we agree. Yeah? Yeah? Okay. Now, I tricked you a little bit, because what I described to you, we have a different name for. Pornography. But that's what it is. Can I tell you that the location of where the camera is, whether it's in your home or whether it's miles and miles away, or the timing of when the footage was shot, doesn't change the fact that pornography is you inviting people into your home to perform sexual acts for you. Find me the difference. Just because you can disassociate from it and explain it away because it's on a phone screen, doesn't mean that there aren't real people made in God's image actually performing those acts so that you can give in to your desires and be lured away and entertain yourself with that. Can I tell you what the biggest difference between those two things are? Biggest difference is you feel like you might not get caught. It's the only real difference. Or maybe the other difference is you feel like because we've normalized it so much, if you do get caught, your wife will be more forgiving because it was on a phone and not in your bedroom. If you wouldn't invite someone to come and strip down in your bedroom because you're worried it would ruin your marriage, can I tell you, you'd be a fool to think that watching the exact same performance on your phone won't do the exact same thing. We've discussed already today, God doesn't get the blame for this temptation because he made those people attractive to you. It's not his fault. Can I also say that you don't get to pass the buck off to the man or woman on the video and make it their fault? They are responsible for giving in to their own desires for perversion, attention, or money to do what they did. But guess what? You alone are responsible for giving in to your desires, which are luring you away from loving God. It's not their fault. According to James, here's an interesting one. Who else do we blame? Can't even blame the devil. I know I'm getting into some strange territory here, but follow with me. James said, temptation, at its source, is that I have desires that I want to fulfill that are contrary to God, and I choose it. Nowhere does it mention the devil. After Adam blamed God, and that didn't work, and he blamed Eve, and that didn't work, Eve tried a different approach. She went the devil route. She said, it was that serpent, he made me do it. But just like Adam, we don't see that that removes her guilt. 1 Corinthians 10 says that one of the hallmark traits that proves God's faithfulness to us is that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. So if we're going to say that, well, I had to sin because the devil made me do it, then we have to be ready to also say that God is unreliable, unfaithful, and unable to keep his promises. Both can't be true at the same time. And often, here's the crazy thing, God isn't even protecting us from some overwhelming temptation that the devil brought. Who's God protecting us from? Us. When the Bible says that he makes sure that temptation that is too strong for you to bear doesn't get to you, he's keeping you safe from you. As James said, who's the root of my temptation? Say it with me. Me. Something that bugs me, another nitpicky people, about TV series or movies, is when someone goes and retcons part of the story. If you don't know what that means, it means changes some details to what happened in the story so that whatever story we're telling now, the current narrative, it now fits in with that. Okay? So think of, you know, Star Wars, right? First three movies, the Force was just some mysterious force, right? Go to episode one, now it's like you got parasites in your blood and that's the Force. I don't know. They changed something that was established because they wanted to tell a different story. Okay? When we say that we have no choice but to give in to our temptation when that thing happened, we are retconning our story so that that past event now fits our current narrative. Because when we're in the heat of the moment with temptation, we know we have a choice. When we're in the middle of that temptation, we know that we can say no. The only time that you hear someone say, oh, that temptation was just too strong, I couldn't say no, it's never in the heat of the moment. Because they know they've got a choice. It's always after the fact. We'll retcon it in. We'll use that as a reason to justify it. But that's the only time you'll ever hear, this temptation was too strong for me, I had no choice. It was when we want to justify it after. When we do that, we're retconning our own lives, and we're choosing to deny truth willfully. When we acknowledge that sin is a choice, rather than something that we, as believers, we do have to be followers of God, okay? As believers, we have to recognize it's a choice and not something that we are a slave to, helplessly going along with. And when we recognize that temptation exists because of my selfish desires, rather than something that was done to me by the devil, by others, by God, whoever we're blaming for this go-around, once we get to that point where we recognize all of that, we're in a good place to actually start solving the problem of sin in our lives. Next thought for today is that my freedom comes from ownership. I need to recognize that I'm the one responsible for making the choice. If we have a choice that we can make when we are tempted by our desires, because God will not allow us to be tempted beyond our means, then that means we can make the right choice and we can actually put ourselves in a better spot and spiritually grow as a result of that temptation coming our way. James 1, we see two mirroring progressions. It's interesting. These are both kind of found in the same place, and it's not by accident. Follow the A to B to C kind of logic here. Verse 14 and 15, we read it earlier, says this, but each person is tempted when he or she is lured and enticed by his or her own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. It sounds a whole lot like verse 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, or maybe we can say be fully grown, like we saw in the other ones, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Interestingly enough, I can connect these two verses even further because the root word for tempted in verse 14 and trials in verse 2 break down to the same root word. So it's not an accident that these are all found together. Our response to the difficulties and temptations that we have in life will put us on one path or another. If we prioritize our selfish desires, what I want right now, at the expense of obedience to God, we will first fall into temptation. If we do not handle that temptation correctly, we will fall into sin. If we allow sin to rule over us, our lives and souls are headed for destruction. Think of it like the growth of a weed. If you choose not to be ruled by your desires, you're like a garden bed with deep mulch. And those seeds can come all day long, but they're never going to take root. If it lands and starts to grow in you, then the best way to deal with it is to pluck it out when it's small. If you leave it and let it mature and grow, you'll no longer be able to pull it out by yourself. You'll need either some help or some tools to get that thing out. And if you don't get the help or tools that you need, eventually, it will take over the rest of the garden and choke out every good thing that you had growing there. Conversely, what we see in 2 through 4, if you choose to prioritize obedience to God over what you feel or want in the moment, we will have a fruitful tree maturing in us that we can be proud of. Our temptations become trials by which we are made strong, consistent, and faithful as God shapes us into wholeness and perfection. Our response to life's challenges put us on one of those paths. Our choice determines whether that path leads to death or to wholeness, to losing everything or to lacking nothing. James lays it out clearly. It's interesting, in the verses we read at the start today, we talk about God's unchanging nature and that he's still the same, that he doesn't change who he is. We can see that reflected in Deuteronomy 30:19 when he says basically what James said in the whole first chapter summed up in a neat little verse. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. The same choice that Israel had back when Deuteronomy was being written down that God gave to his people then is the same choice that we have now. And make no mistake, you are going to choose a path. You may do so intentionally, or in your apathy, you may still make a choice. But one way or another, we will be making a choice. We need to recognize not only that we will make a choice, but the only person responsible for that choice and the outcome thereof it is me. But I've got some great news for you. If we read one sentence further in Deuteronomy, we can see that this choice is not presented to us as some trick question put out to us by a God who's going, "Ooh, I wonder if he's going to stumble." That's not his character. What does he say? The very next words out of God's mouth. This is what he says. "Therefore, choose life, that you and your children may live." If this is some kind of test, then we've got our Father knelt down next to us, whispering on our ears, "Put down A. The answer is life." It's my final thought. If you're writing down notes today, our Father wants us to choose well. He wants you to choose life. This isn't a trick question. I could go on for hours about how Scripture supports this. "For God so loved the world. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's His will that none should perish. He guides me on paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I will send you the Holy Spirit and He will convict you of your sin." We could be here for hours with all the scriptural proofs that show no one is rooting for us to get the right answer on this more than God. In fact, we look at the entire reason for that cross over there. And the whole reason is undeniable proof that God's desire for us is He wants us to choose life. Can you imagine the insanity of paying such a steep price for something and then not caring about receiving it? Can I tell you, I don't make a habit out of this, so don't judge me too harshly, but I, as a father, have gotten back in the car, driven all the way back out to a restaurant, waited in a long line because I paid for part of the meal that was for my kid, and it wasn't in the bag. If that's my response sometimes, then you had better bet that our Father is infinitely more zealous to see you get the gift of life that He paid for with the blood of His Son. That ranks a little bit higher than some chicken tendies I spent $3 on. Okay? There's a reason in Scripture that God is referred to as the author and the finisher, or the perfecter of our faith. He wants you to get there. There isn't anyone in the world who loves you with the love of our Father. And to go even further, there isn't a single person who wants to see you make it to heaven than the God who has been working with His Son to prepare a place for you there. Jesus said that when a sinner repents, all of heaven is overcome with joy. God has seen every sunset from the dawn of time. He's witnessed every miraculous birth that has ever taken place. He was there and spoke and saw every star in the universe formed. And yet, you choosing the answer that He's telling you to choose still puts a smile on His face. That's incredible to me. Did you know that you can make God happy? In fact, the Bible actually puts it this way. It says that He delights over us with singing. Isn't that incredible? It's interesting, it says delights. Because what gets us into our trouble? When we put our delights ahead of what he wants. When we give in fully to our in-the-moment delights that we have, it leads to death. But what happens when God gives in to his delights? It pulls us out of death. That's why the Bible says that the man who entrusts himself to his own devices and own ways and own thoughts is a fool. Because we have a God whose ways and thoughts and desires are far above ours. I want to entrust myself to the one who, when he gets what he wants, I live. Because I'm the one where when I get what I want, I die. Far better he be in control of what I do. He is good. I'm going to keep rolling on this thought if you're good with it. Here's the thing. Him rejoicing over our repentance isn't even just like a one-time thing. It's not the first time he said a sinner's prayer. He smiled, he's done. No. Also, heaven isn't the one reward that he has to give. And then he's out. The very first verses that we read earlier this morning talk about how every good and perfect gift comes from the Father who loves us. He gives us graciously out of his gifts. And oftentimes the only reason he does it is because we're his kids. But can I tell you, as a father of myself, there is something my kids can do. That just makes me so excited to give them a good gift. There are moments as a father where I walk into the room and my kids don't see me yet. They don't know I'm watching. They don't know I'm there. And I catch them just about to do something that they know I've told them, don't do that. And I watch them pause and think and go, you know what, I'm not gonna. Seeing them make the right choice when they think no one's watching is a surefire way to get something from dad later in the day in our household. Just this week, I saw my oldest. Her sister was in her swim class, and she had graduated to the next level. She had had a huge success. She was so excited. She had worked so hard for it. And I know my daughter, oldest daughter. And I watched her take that desire to change the conversation to be about how she got there first. And she accomplished that a while ago, and she's been in level 5 for so long. And I watched her swallow that down and choose to celebrate what her sister had done and leave it at that. Can I tell you, that night, her kid-sized cup of ice cream that we got when we were celebrating the other daughter's success turned into a giant chocolate-dipped sugar cone covered in sprinkles. And praise God she didn't throw it up. I was worried it was too big. My wife and I rejoice over our other daughter when school lets out and she and her absolutely inseparable best friend group head out of the building, and she's the only one who puts on the brakes and doesn't bolt out into the parking lot. I watch her go, I want to be with my friends and everyone else is doing it, but she makes a choice. And she knows she could do it, but she chooses the right thing. We rejoice over that. As a father, that puts a smile on my face. My son, my heart fills with pride when I walk into the room. Sometimes we just need 5 minutes to get stuff done, so Bluey's on the TV, right? And I watch him, because he's distracted with the TV, start to go to put his thumb in his mouth, and he'll kind of shake off the distraction of what's on TV, catch himself and go, wait a minute. Resist that urge, put his desires away for a moment, and put it back. It sounds like a small thing, but as a father, I love it. We need to recognize that God, our Father, he's like that too. We can talk about, and we often do, how he sees our sin, and he sees us when we're doing something bad. Sure, yes. Do we talk enough about, though, how he catches you when you do the little things right, too, and the big things? But when you feel like no one's watching and you've got a choice, and in that moment you put away your own desires and you say, no. Sometimes you say yes. Sometimes it's, I'm at prayer on Wednesday night and I got to make myself dial into what's going on. Can I tell you, he's a father too. And that puts a smile on his face. He sees it, it matters, and it doesn't go unnoticed. And I believe we have a lot of testimonies of awesome stuff God has done in the lives of people in our church. And sometimes it's, hey, you know, I gave sacrificially and God paid this bill for me. And we can draw a one-to-one correlation. But I would imagine that a lot of other times when a good and perfect gift comes to us from our Father, we have no idea that it's connected to that little thing. That we paused. We said, that's not right. And we did something different. It brings our Father so much joy. And with that, as we wrap up today, we all have a choice to make. And we have a chance to choose the good path. We have a chance to water a good fruit-bearing tree in our life and to stop letting weeds run amok in our garden. We can practice heeding the whisper of our Father who's saying, choose life. Choose life. So wherever you're at, I want to encourage you this morning to come spend some time in God's presence at the altar. You can do something, regardless of where you're at, today, that will cause the Father to see and will cause the Father to smile. If you are away from God, you've got an awesome opportunity today to trigger some rejoicing in heaven by coming, repenting, turning from your sin, asking God to forgive you and asking him to save you. If you have areas of in your life that you need to repent of, if you need to delete some apps, if you need to confess some addictions, if you need to bring some lies out into the light, you will make a choice about that today. You will choose life and to do what you need to do, or you will make another choice. But rest assured, there is no not making a choice today. May I encourage you with the words of our Heavenly Father, choose life. For the rest of us, I encourage you to spend a few moments up here at the front with your heart on the Father and with worship in your mouth.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon of the Week. This message and other resources are available at destinydayton.com.